Happy Sabbath. Welcome to Central Study Hour, live from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Those who's joining us online and all the congregation in the sanctuary, welcome. I hope you are blessed with the service this Sabbath. We receive two song requests this week. The first one comes from Lawrence Kuzumba of Malawi. Lawrence requested song number 75, The Wonder of It All. I would like to invite everyone to sing with us. We will sing all stanza.
There's the wonder of sunset at evening, the wondrous sunrise I see.
Thank you for singing with us. Thank you for sending that song for Lawrence of Malawi. If you have your favorite hymn that you like to share us, please visit the church website at saccentral.org and click contact us, and then also CSH hymn requests, and tell us your information and complete the online form. We will be happy to sing with you on the upcoming Sabbath. The second song request we received from Jesse Compo of California. Jesse requested song number 190, Jesus Loves Me. This is another popular song, and I believe our kids love this song. Let's sing together.
Jesus loves me, this I know. So little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, He who died, heaven's gates will open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let this little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Loves me, the boy. loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Thank you for singing with us. Let's bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for another beautiful Sabbath, a nice warm weather. Thank you for the sunshine, Lord. Thank you for the breath of life in our body. We're going to use that to serve you, to uplift your name in praises, Lord. This holy Sabbath day, as we prepare our hearts and mind to receive your word, please prepare our hearts and mind and keep us away from all distractions, from the world distraction, that we can keep our faith to Jesus Christ in worship and adoration. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This week's lesson is entitled Extreme Heat. This is lesson number 5. The memory text is from Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Lesson study will be led by our pastor, Fred Dana. I hope you have a blessed study.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour. It's really glad to see your smiling faces. At least a few of you are smiling. And we want to welcome those who are have connected somehow online, whether it's live streaming or catching us later. We're really glad that you've joined us as well. We are studying Lesson 5 in the quarterly, In the Crucible with Christ. And as Bona said, Lesson 5 is called Extreme Heat. Extreme Heat, a very interesting lesson. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22231. That's C22231. Specify if you want a CD or DVD and make sure you leave us an address. And if you are from the United States, I know we won't have any problem sending it out to you. Beyond that, I can't promise you anything. Sorry. All right, so again, we're really glad you're here, and let's just go right to the lesson. The picture under the words extreme heat kind of looks like somebody writhing in flames. Not a very pleasant picture when you actually think about it. But Christ himself went in the crucible of extreme heat. And that's what the memory verse is about that Bona read. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. That sounds like a crucible. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, I don't know if any of you know that much about the life of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis married very late in life, and there's actually a movie about his marriage because this woman was, she was very challenging to him in a way that was kind of hard in some ways for him to know how to deal with, but he really respected her. They got married, and then they didn't get to be married that long because she got sick and was dying. And C.S. Lewis, he's like, you know, a famous Christian apologist or philosopher, and he wrote, not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God, because he's dealing with the whole issue of questioning, where's God? My wife's dying. And he thought, well, God, you gave her to me. Why would you take her away so quickly? He says, so he goes, I don't think I'm in danger of, you know, no longer believing in God. But he wrote this, the real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all? No. He says, so this is what God's really like. Like he doesn't really care. He says, I'm more in danger of concluding something like that. So the author says, when things become really painful, you know, some will reject God completely, and you've probably all known somebody who you know, something happened, and they say, where was God? He didn't care. I never saw any evidence that he helped or anything, and they just turn back their back on God. And then for others, like Lewis, there's a temptation to change our view of God and imagine all sorts of bad things about him. Well, yeah, I still believe in God, but he's not very nice. He didn't really care about me. So you can see that either way could be a temptation when you're going through a hard thing. So then the author asks this question, just how hot can it get? How hot can it get? I've seen some people go through things that I'm so thankful I've never had to go through, at least so far. All right, then he asks the question, how much heat is God willing to risk putting his people through in order to bring about his ultimate purpose of shaping us into the image of the Son? Amen. The second question is, how much do you think God is willing to be misunderstood in order to mold you into the image of his Son? And so you think about it. When you think about the way he's asking the questions, God takes a risk, right? He takes a risk that we will misunderstand him, that we will reject him when he puts us through this crucible. So why does he put us through the crucible? Is it possible, maybe, that he can't save us any other way? I think so. All right, let's go to Sunday's lesson. So we're looking at some people in the crucible in this lesson. Sunday's is Abraham. Monday's is going to be Hosea. Tuesday is going to be Job. Wednesday is going to be Paul. And then Thursday is going to be looking at the passage from Isaiah. So, I mean, aren't there plenty of examples in the Bible of people going through crucibles? Yeah, there's loads of them. At first I thought, how do you do a whole quarterly on suffering? And I'm thinking, wait a minute. Life is largely suffering, and it's all through the Bible. So we got Abraham in the crucible. So let's go to Genesis 22. And this is a very well-known story, so I'm not going to read very much of the passage. But let's take just a couple key verses. Genesis 22, verse 2. You know, God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So it's just one of the strangest commands that God ever gave, right? Go offer your son to be a burnt offering. You know, that's what the heathen did. He says, go do what the heathen do, because, well, Abraham knew it was him, though. Didn't make a lot of sense, but Abraham knew who spoke to him because he knew his voice. Can you imagine how tempting it would have been for Abraham to think, this can't be God? It can't be. So it isn't. He would never ask me to do that, but he knew it was him. So he says, oh, I guess I'm going to do it. Nothing makes sense. But, all right, so then it took 3 days to get where they were going to do it. And then in verse 7, Isaac points out that they don't have a sacrifice. You know, he says, we have wood, we have fire. Where's the sacrifice? And verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Do you think Abraham realized his words were prophetic at the time he said them? That God will provide himself as the lamb? I think he realized it after the test was over. But when he said it, I don't think he knew. Because he's in the test. He can't see beyond that at the moment. All right? So they go to the place. He binds up Isaac. And, you know, here's the thing. I say this every time I talk about this story. But to me, the greatest evidence in this whole story that Abraham heard God's voice is that Isaac, who didn't hear God's voice, knew his father heard God's voice. How did he know that? He knew how close his father had come to God. And Isaac trusted and allowed it to happen. I don't know any other son in history that would have done that except for God's son, you know? All right, so let's see. All right, Abraham's ready to do the knife. And verse 11, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, here am I. says, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Pretty powerful stuff. And then the ram is found in the thicket, and Abraham offers the ram for a burnt offering instead of his son. And then in verse 14, Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh, which is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, or this is where I actually saw God. How did he see God? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. And because of what Abraham done, the covenant is renewed, and the whole promise of his descendants being as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. All right, so let's go back to the quarterly, Abraham in the crucible. So out of nowhere and without explanation, God suddenly calls Abraham to offer his own child as a burnt offering. Now, can you imagine how Abraham must have felt? I don't know if we can, because we've heard this story so many times, but can you imagine how it crushed him to the depths of despair? This does not make sense. And because, it was a totally revolting idea that a holy God would request that he sacrifice his own son. Now, even if Abraham thought it was acceptable, and I'm sure he didn't, what about God's promise of an inheritance? Without his son, the promise would be gone. Now, we know in Hebrews, Paul wrote that Abraham concluded the only thing possible is he was going to resurrect him from the dead to keep the promises. So that's a pretty, that's strong faith there. So the question is, why did God ask Abraham to offer this sacrifice? If God knows everything, what was the point? God knew how much Abraham's faith had grown, because, earlier stories, he didn't do too well on faith a couple of times, right? Lying about his sister, his wife being his sister, and stuff like that. And the whole issue, the whole thing with Hagar, those were not great moments of faith. But a lot of years have gone by. And Abraham's done a lot of growing during those years, and God knows it. So if God knows he has this great faith now, why go through all this? That's the question. Well, he was actually answering Abraham's prayer to see the day of the Messiah, right? And at the same time as it was a test of Abraham's faith, it was a demonstration of Abraham's faith for the onlooking angels and whoever else there in the universe. Because God knew much he had grown, but they didn't necessarily know. And since God has an open government, and in the investigative judgment, the angels are the ones who get to go over the records, the angels would be there when Abraham's name comes up, and they'd say, yeah, we remember this. He grew for sure. And if God hadn't done this, would those angels really know that? It's great evidence, great demonstration for the satisfaction of the onlooking universe. So there's always bigger stuff, bigger picture than just the isolated event with a person. So the author says God's request and its timing were not random. Indeed, it was calculated to exact the deepest possible anguish. For God had reserved his last, most trying test for Abraham until the burden of years was heavy upon him and he longed for rest. So he waited till he got old and weary and then hit him with this whammy. All right, so was this the test of a mad God? Not at all. For the agony which he endured during the dark days of that fearful trial was permitted that he might understand from his own experience something of the greatness of the sacrifice made by the infinite God for man's redemption. So when Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh, this is where I've seen God, God's answering his prayer that he would see the day of the Messiah. He says, now you know. Now you know what your Father in heaven is going to be going through. And now you know what the sacrifice of my son is going to be all about. So Abraham had a glimpse of the coming of Jesus and the great sacrifice on Calvary. And God let him experience it deeply to just begin to grasp how much it would bring anguish to the heart of the Father. And then on top of that, we find that the cross is just a revelation to our dull senses of how much the sin problem has caused anguish to the heart of God since it began. Not just on Calvary. Calvary tells us how it has always affected God. He's always been brokenhearted about it. Just as much as when Jesus was on the cross, every minute from the day of Satan's rebellion in heaven to our moment. This, you know, it's hard to comprehend for us because we have limits in how much we can love and hate, it seems. But an infinite God has no limit to how much he can love. That means he has no limit to how much pain he can feel. It's just, the cross is just a revelation to our dull senses. It just gives us a glimpse so that we can begin to understand. God, as a father of all of us children, his heart's been breaking all along. And so Abraham got a chance to understand that in a way that most of us haven't. Some of us may have experienced some of that. All right, so then he says, this is just a test. God never intended for Abraham to kill his son. And then he says, so this gives us a little glimpse into sometimes how God works. God may ask us to do something he never intends for us to complete. That's a little different way of looking at it. That almost doesn't sound right, right? He may ask us to go somewhere he never intends for us to arrive at. What is important to God is not necessarily the end, but what we learn as we are reshaped by the process. It's what we learn in the journey that sometimes is the goal, not some particular destination or achievement. So then the author says, Jesus may have been thinking about Abraham's experience when he said to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Amen. John 8:56, glad after it was over, the test was done. All right. So Abraham could have missed out on this insight if he had dismissed these instructions from God as though they came from Satan. He would have missed the whole thing. So the key to Abraham surviving and learning through the whole process was knowing God's voice. So there's some real important questions in the box at the end. How do you know the voice of God? And how do you know when God is talking to you? What are the ways he communicates his will? Now, why is this so important? Because people often get confused about impressions. All right, let's go to Monday. Wayward Israel. This is involving the story of Hosea, although we're not really getting that much into the story. We're going to be looking more at how it impacts Israel. There are powerful lessons. You know the story. Hosea had a wife named Gomer who ran away and was unfaithful, had children with other men. And God calls Hosea to take his wife back and love her unconditionally as though she had been faithful. And then we know that this story is really a parable about God and Israel. The big question is whether it's a true story as far as Hosea's life. Some people don't think it is. Some say it is. But one thing is clear, that the whole story represents God as the faithful husband and Israel as the unfaithful wife. And so the Israelites had left God, were prostituting themselves spiritually to other gods. But God still loved them and wanted to show his love to them. And that's why Hosea had to be in the role of God, love her anyway, take her back, and keep winning her back. So the author wants us to look at Hosea 2:1-12, and we're gonna look at it piece by piece the way it is before the lines. But we're going to answer this question. What methods does God say he will use to pull Israel back to himself? And what would these experiences have felt like? So let's look at verses Hosea 2:2-3. I guess I better get my Bible there if I'm going to read it, right? All right, Hosea 2. And we'll look at 2 and 3. All right, Hosea 2:2-3 says, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and let her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. So the question is, what methods does God say he used to pull Israel back to himself? This is sounds like punishment, right? He says, we'll leave her naked like the day she was born, leave her in the wilderness, and all dry and thirsty so that she's, you know, almost has no life left. So, and this is talking about Israel. What would these experiences have felt like? What do you think this would feel like? Would Israel be super needy under these circumstances? Yeah, they're destitute of everything, right? Israel would have nothing. It would be a great moment of desperation. You might even call it a crucible, all right? Let's go to verses 5-7. In verse 5, it says, "For their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them and hath done shamefully," talking about her children of her whoredoms. "She hath conceived them, hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Says these other lovers take care of me. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up the way," this is God speaking, "I will hedge up the way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now." So what is God's method to pull Israel back to himself here? He's going to create barriers with her in her pursuit of other gods, removing all the so-called blessings that were thought to be from these other gods so that she would turn back to him for help. You know, it's interesting because, you know, when people get certain blessings that don't believe in God and they attribute those blessings to other things, what's he supposed to do? If he allows those blessings to continue to come, they keep giving credit to the wrong place. Their loyalties remain in the wrong place. See, here he is. I said, I'll take it away. You won't have any water. You won't have any bread. You won't have any wool. You won't have any flax. You won't have any oil. And so basically, I'm the only one you can turn to. It says, I'm the only one left. Where else are you going to go? All right, so let's go to verses 8 and 9. It's kind of continuing the same. Verse 8 says, "For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." He says, when they were worshiping Baal, I was the one still taking care of them, but they thought it was Baal helping them. In verse 9, "Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness." So what's God's method going to be here? You take away the corn, wine, wool, flax, and they would be destitute, starving and naked, starving and unclothed. And, well, at least they can't praise Baal for that. That's about all it would come down to, right? Unless they say, well, we've got to turn back to God. Then you go to verse 10. It says, "And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand." This is a very interesting verse. God's basically saying, I'm going to expose Israel's unfaithfulness and that no one can deliver from my hand. All the surrounding nations who worship all these other gods will see Israel as unfaithful to me, and they can't do anything to help them. So Israel will be embarrassed and beyond help. Pretty serious stuff here, right? So are these methods that will really pull them back? They're kind of tough love methods, right? And they could still be blaming God for everything. So they might not work, but they might. Depends on the person, right? So the author says, this story raises two important issues about the way we experience God when he is trying to bring us to repentance. First, we risk not recognizing that God is at work. They could have just not even seen God's hand in any of that, right? They could have just said, he's not here. He's not helping us. And at least God could tell somebody, yeah, but none of these other false gods are helping you either, you know? All right, so when Israel went through such hard and painful experiences, it might have been hard for them to recognize that their God was working for their salvation. Is that true about us? When we're going through something hard, do we always see clearly that God may be working our salvation, trying to bring us to repentance? It says, when our path is blocked by sharp thorns, or we are walled in so that we don't know where we are going, is this God? When our basic necessities disappear or we are embarrassed, could our Father be in the middle of it? The truth is that whatever we feel, God is always working to bring us to repentance because he loves us so very much. Okay, that's the first important issue when God is trying to bring us to repentance. The second one is we risk misunderstanding God when he is at work. We may recognize that God is at work, but we don't like what he's doing. While we are feeling hurt and embarrassed, it's easy to blame God for being cruel, for not intervening, for not caring, not fixing things the way we want them to. But God is always working to renew us through his covenant of love. Amen. Now, it says to read Hosea 2, 14 to 23, and this is a kind of a flip, because the verses we looked at were kind of like, sound more like God punishing to turn them around. And so now we go to Hosea 2, 14. It says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. So this God says, I'll draw them. I'll win them over with my love. And I'll give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came out of the land of Egypt. Go to verse 18. And in that day I will make a covenant with them. Last part of 18. I will break the bow and the sword and the battle of the earth and make them to lie down safely. When God breaks the bow and breaks the sword, it's talking about breaking the weapons of your enemies, all right? And you'll be able to lie down in peace, which you haven't had for, you know, decades. Verse 19, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. See, this passage sounds more like New Testament, right? God's winning love. God says, when I am lifted up, I'll draw men unto me. You know, so he's drawing by his offers to the covenant, offers of righteousness, offers of protection from enemies. And verse 23 says, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Peter quotes that passage in one of his epistles. Yeah. So what does this passage reveal about God? So the first groups of verses we were looking at sounded like, you know, punishments. Take away everything, so I'm the only thing left for you. And this passage sounds like a God who really loves. So there's a nice balance when you look at them all, right? So it says, ask the Holy Spirit to show you if you have been running from God in any area of your life. Is it possible to be a person who goes to church and you're still running from God? I submit that most people going to church are still running from God in some area of their life. I don't think it's rare. I think it's common. Because I just think about my own life, you know, and I'm a pastor, and some of the things I don't want to really quite, you know, listen to God on, you know, and I get up and talk, and I could still be running away from God on something he's trying to get through to me. You poor people. But, you know, we're all learning together, right? Yeah. All right, so if you are convicted that you have been, like, running away from God in any area of life, why wait to go through the crucible? Amen. What's stopping you from surrendering all to the Lord now? So this is interesting, because this suggests that some crucibles can be avoided and that God wouldn't put us through a crucible unless it was necessary, but we often make it necessary. Maybe, I mean, some crucibles are going to come no matter what. It's just part of living in this world controlled by sin and evil. All right, let's go to Tuesday. Surviving through worship. All right, this is a story of Job, and you know the story of Job well. So, you know, I'm going to more or less tell parts of it, but there's some verses that you have to read, just a few. Where is Job? There it is. Job chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 6. Yeah, Job is before Psalms, a little bit there before Psalms. Yeah, if you find Psalms, go back to Job. All right, so you know what happens here in verse 6. The sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan comes in, kind of like claiming to be the ruler of the earth. And the Lord asks him, where you come from? He says, going to and fro in the earth. He goes, I walk everywhere I want because I'm in charge down there, is basically the point. And then the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? The whole point is, Job is not under your command. Job is not under your mastery. Have you considered him? And he says, there's none like him in the earth, perfect and upright, one that feareth God and doeth evil. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. He's basically saying, you've blessed him so much. You've bought him. He says, you've bought him. And then verse 11, he says, now put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thine power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. All right, so then in verse 14, we find the oxen and the asses. In verse 15, the Sabaeans came and took them and killed the servants. Verse 16, fire came and destroyed all the sheep. Verse 17, Chaldeans came and stole all his camels. And then verse 18, his sons and daughters were eating and drinking. And verse 19 says, a great wind came from the wilderness, and the house collapsed on them, and they're all killed. And verse 20, this is an amazing reaction. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. He didn't fall down on the ground and go, why, God? He fell down on the ground and worshiped God. That's an astounding reaction to such disaster. And verse 21, now he gives a little explanation. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. And the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Yeah, this is incredible faith. All right, but now it gets worse, because the sons of God present themselves, you know, before God the Father again, and Satan comes with them, and the same question, you know, where are you coming from? Roaming to and fro on the earth. He's acting like he still has mastery over everything. He's ignoring the fact that Job still is serving God. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Kind of starts out the same way, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And then Satan says, skin for skin. You didn't let me touch him. And he says, verse 5, but put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. And then he got stricken with boils and sat in ashes, and he retained his integrity. But then his wife comes up in verse 9, says to him, dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Because she's like saying, how could God be caring about you? All your faith, all your religion, this proves it's nothing. And so just curse God and die. And he says, you speak like a foolish woman. Or one of the women that are foolish. All right. And all this Job did not sin with his lips. All right. So the question in the lesson is, what caused Job's suffering? Now, this is a more complicated question than people often think, because they'll say, well, Satan did it. All right. I mean, you know, we saw Satan challenge God by accusing him of blessing Job, like, to earn his loyalty. He says, remove the blessings and Job will curse you. But God wanted all, including Satan, to see Job's trust in God. And so he said, okay. He gave permission. Now, this is astonishing, you know, because, you know, God is the one who asks Satan, have you considered Job? Don't you think God knows where this is going to go? Don't you think God knows Job's going to accuse him? And God knows he's going to give permission? So he knows right from the beginning. So this whole scenario, in a way, was initiated by God himself. You can't blame it all on Satan. Okay, so stay with me here. So the author says, knowing exactly what is going to follow, God calls Job to Satan's attention. Down on the earth, Job has absolutely no idea how hot his crucible is about to become. We're talking extreme heat, right? Like the lesson title. It says, and though it's very clear that it is Satan, not God, who causes Job's suffering, it is also clear that it is God who gives this explicit permission for Satan to destroy Job's possessions, children, and his physical health. So then the author asks this very daring question. If God is giving permission for Job to suffer, what difference does it make whether God or Satan is personally inflicting the suffering? I think it makes a difference. But as far as who's responsible, God's responsible. But God doesn't like to, you know, he wouldn't want to cause unnecessary suffering to anybody. So the next question is, how can God be righteous and holy when he actively allows Satan to cause Job such pain? These are deep questions. You cannot dismiss these questions because it's not two gods fighting it out. One just happens to be stronger than the other. There's one God, and then there's a person who is infinitely less powerful than God. That's Satan. God is the master of the situation, not Satan. Sometimes we misunderstand the great controversy and we act like there's two gods fighting it out. It's not like that at all. God is in charge. And he makes decisions that allow us to go through crucibles. And he made a decision here that allowed Job to go through the crucible. Sure, Satan's always going to cause havoc. Satan's always going to cause suffering. And God knows that's the way Satan is. So when he pulls back the hand of protection, Satan does his thing. But God pulled back his hand of protection. Is this situation a special case, or is it characteristic of the way God still deals with us today? I'm going to say it's both. It's both. Because what was God's main way of dealing with Job in the story? The devil says, you're always blessing him. He's always prospering. Everything goes good for him. You've put a hedge around him. I can't touch him. In the story, that illustrates what God's greatest desire is, to take care of everybody. But yet he let something through. And he wants to take care of us. And he wants to put a hedge around us. And if we obey him, the Ten Commandments is like that hedge. And he can bless us. But that doesn't mean he won't let something through sometime, because we have to grow. We have to be refined in the refiner's fire or the crucible. All right, so how does Job respond to the trial? They're taking us back to verse 20 and 21. I'm just telling you, Job is so far ahead of most of us. I mean, verse 20, Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. I mean, he accepted it all. He didn't even question its fairness. Can you believe that? He accepted it all as fair, even. How do we know he accepted it as fair? He said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I go out. So he accepts his helplessness. He recognizes that he can't claim anything with God. Have you reached that point where you realize you have no claim on God? That thing is, that's been pressing on me more and more. I can't claim God needs to do anything for me. I don't deserve anything. And Job realizes he doesn't deserve anything. He doesn't even deserve God's protection. He doesn't deserve God's blessings. He says, naked came I into the world, naked I go out. All right. And then he acknowledges that God is the one who's in control. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And then he concludes by reasserting his belief in the righteousness of God. May the name of the Lord be praised. You know, so there's basically two ways you can respond to when you're going through the crucible, right? You can get bitter, turn your back on God, or believe he's cruel or he doesn't exist after all, or you can hang on to God more tightly. And Job deals with his catastrophe by staying in God's presence and worshiping him, because that was his way of life. That relationship with God was everything to him. And Satan was proven wrong. He won't curse you and die. He's the real deal. So at the bottom, it says, going through a trial? Follow the steps that Job used. How might they help you as well? Have you ever used Job's reasoning when you're facing a crisis? I came in the world naked, I can go out naked. But I'm still with you, Lord. And you gave me, and you can take away whenever you want. You're the boss. Praise the Lord. Can you do that when you're in a trial? Yes. Yeah, supposed to. All right, that's honest. All right, let's go to Wednesday. This is Paul's crucible we're dealing with here, surviving through hope. We have a quote from 2 Corinthians 1, 8, 9. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So here we have God's chosen apostle Paul. He endured more than most people, yet he was not crushed, and he grew in his praise of God. And they have us going to some Bible verses. Because of time, I'm going to be really quick with these. But let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. And this is a passage that's pretty well known. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, talks about him having stripes above measure in prison many times. Verse 24, five times received I 40 stripes, save one, the 39 lashes. Five times. 3 times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned, and twice I suffered shipwreck. We only have one of the shipwreck stories in the Bible, but he was shipwrecked 3 times, he says. You know, and we don't have all these beatings in the Bible. And then he had to worry about robbers when he journeyed, and then perils from his own countrymen, the Jews, perils from the heathen, hunger, thirst, cold, and nakedness. And, you know, so he's talking there about a lot of suffering, a lot of maybe smaller crucibles, but when you're in them, they don't seem small, do they? So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 3 says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So this is the guy who's been through all these things, shipwrecks, beatings, stonings, whippings, Roman scourges. And he's saying here, blessed be the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So he's kind of like Job, except he almost seems to embrace it, like proud of it. And then he says in verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And at the end of verse 8, it says, we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and whom we trust, that he will yet deliver us. Also, ye also helping us together by prayers for us. So he's happy for their prayers. So the question here says in 2 Corinthians 1:4, which we just read, Paul states that the reason for receiving God's compassion and comfort is so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. And then this question, to what extent might suffering be a call to ministry? Now, I've mentioned this story a long time ago, so I'm not going to tell the story, but Lori and I have close friends who accidentally ran over their own 4-year-old girl with a tractor. The father ran her over and killed the girl. And, of course, they were heartbroken. But this is Lori's friend, Tammy. whenever Tammy learned of a farm accident and a child getting killed, she always wrote a letter of comfort because she really understood. And so this is what Paul's talking about. When you've been through stuff, you can minister to people in a way other people can't, right? And so in that sense, we can be thankful, you know, especially when we've come out of something. All right, so how could we become more alert to the possibility that our suffering may be a call to ministry? Yeah, something to think about, isn't it? Does God want us to minister to hurting people? He does. But if we have never hurt, can we? Really? Not very well. All right? And this is a principle from Jesus' life. So the second paragraph down on the bottom half of the page says, Paul's vivid descriptions of his hardship are not to make us feel sorry for him. Is he looking for sympathy when he writes all that? No. He says they are for us to know that even when we are in the depths, the Father can intervene to bring his compassion and comfort. We may despair even of our own lives and even be killed, but fear not. God is teaching us to rely on him. We can trust him, for our God raises the dead. This is Paul's point. So Paul affirms three things. That God has a proven track record. He says he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us now. Second, Paul's determination to fix his concentration on God himself. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. And then his third point is the saints' continual intercession as you help us by your prayers. So what can you learn from Paul that can help you keep from falling into self-pity amid your own struggles? We don't see Paul feeling sorry for himself at all, looking for sympathy. But what do most people do when they suffer? They talk about it looking for sympathy. I mean, I've done that plenty of times. So, you know, we're human. And then we look at Paul and says, no, he's bragging about it. We went through all this, but God came through. And then we went through this, and God came through. And then they did this, and God came through. And so we're here to help you when you go through that. I just like Paul's positive spirit. All right, let's go to Thursday, extreme heat. It says, so far this quarter, we have considered many examples of the crucibles that God uses to bring purity and Christ-likeness to our lives. However, some people may view these examples and conclude that God is a severe and demanding taskmaster. Some may say, we know that God wants something good for us, but these examples don't reveal very much care and love. Instead, God looks more like a bully. He sets out with a purpose that causes us considerable hard times, and there's nothing we can do about it. When God wants you to go through a crucible, are you going to get out of it? I wish I knew how, but I just have to trust God. I said, my only way isn't out of it. My only way is through it by the grace of God. Okay? So it's true that while living on this sin-filled earth, we will understand only a little of why things happen, and heaven will understand so much more, and there's references for that. But for now, we will have to live with the tensions of believing that God is present and cares for us, even though things don't always feel so good. So now we're going to go to Isaiah 43. So open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. Verse 1 says, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And then verse 2, one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. And verse 5 says, fear not, for I am with thee. Verse 7 says, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. So God made us. And so in verse 2, the author says, God says that his people will pass through waters and through fire. These are figurative of extreme dangers, but perhaps they hint at the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan, and possibly hint at the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. Fearful times, but times that paved the way to new life. It says, you may expect that God may say that he would protect his people from these dangers, that he would guide them along an easier route. But like the shepherd in Psalm 23, he says, rather, that when the difficult times come, God's people need not be overwhelmed, for he is with them. So then there's a question about Isaiah 43, 1 through 7 that we just looked at. It says, what picture of God does this paint in your mind? When you see God protecting you from the fiery furnace or from the flooding river and says, fear not, I am with you. What kind of God do you see in your mind? Which promises in this passage can you claim for yourself? Can't we claim them all? Amen. We can, right? So to summarize, first, God's extreme heat is to destroy not us, but our sin. You know, refined in the refiner's fire. Second, God's extreme heat is not to make us miserable, but to make us pure as we were created to be. Third, God's care for us through all things is constant and tender. He will never leave us alone no matter what happens to us. Remember that Bible verse says, I will never leave you or forsake you. All right, so the box at the bottom of the page is really good stuff, these verses. But we're running out of time. I would like to go to Friday's page. And the first quote is great. God has always tried his people in the furnace of affliction. It explains why. But let's go to the second one. If in the providence of God we are called upon to endure trials, let us accept the cross and drink the bitter cup, remembering that it is a Father's hand that holds it to our lips. Wow. Let us trust him in the darkness as well as in the day. Can we not believe that he will give us everything that is for our good? Even in the night of affliction, how can we refuse to lift heart and voice in grateful praise when we remember the love to us expressed by the cross of Calvary? And I have to stop there. There's some things I'd love to say, but we're out of time. Again, if you're interested in a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22231. Specify if you want a CD or DVD. Make sure you leave us an address. Thank you so much for joining us today. This is not an easy lesson. It's clear, but not easy. But thank you for joining us today. And may God bless you and guide you and be with us as we move into the divine worship hour.